can't wait.
Tonight we are in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 19. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Excuse me. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So this is a psalm of David, and it's specifically a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him and confronted him through the Lord about his sin with Bathsheba. This is one of the most precious and thought-provoking of all the psalms. As I mentioned, it's written by David, and he was in the aftermath of being confronted by God through the prophet Nathan, for his sin of adultery and conspiring to murder Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He lived with this hidden guilt in his heart for more than a year. And one of the ultimate consequences was his very public humiliation in front of the nation. And with scathing honesty, this psalm portrays that humiliation. But it also conveys for us much, much more than that. It conveys David's realization of the true nature of all sin. Yes, he sinned with Bathsheba. Yes, he murdered or conspired to murder Uriah. But it was against God that he realized he sinned. And it also gives us David's realization of the impact of confessed sin, unconfessed sin, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You notice he mentioned broken bones and his spirit was despairing. It also provides us, this psalm does, a magnificent picture of God's grace and forgiveness. Long before the details of the redemption through Jesus Christ were known. And it gives us a picture of the loving release that God provides us from guilt and shame through that love and grace through which he bestows his forgiving nature. Now, the longer I walk with the Lord and the more I surrender to him as he works in me, and sometimes I admit my surrendering is with clawed fingernails and scratching and moaning. But the more I do surrender as He works in me, the more I realize how far short of the glory of God I fall, and how far from His righteousness I come. But in that increasing realization of my own sinful failings, this psalm and that walk with the Lord gives me an even deeper comprehension of His measureless grace and of His measureless mercy, and in His forgiveness and in His love, I have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for those things. And in that comprehension, that greater appreciation, I am increasingly astounded at His care for me. Now, that just doesn't apply to me. That applies to all of His children. So let's begin. Verses 1 to 6, it says, "This was a psalm written to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." That attribution was recorded in the psalm when it was collected into the book of Psalms. And it was there for all of the nation from that point forward to see. So David's sin was very public at this point. And if you recall the story, David was suffering spiritually and physically, but this sin was unconfessed. It was hidden. And David was thinking that God, I don't know what he was thinking, but the perception that we get from the text of that episode was that he wasn't really aware that anybody else knew. And then God gave Nathan the prophet a word of wisdom about what was going on in David's heart and in David's mind and what had happened in the recent past. So he came to David and he gave to him a kind of a parable. And he said, "David, there was a man, a rich man, who had multiple sheep and livestock. And he went to his neighbor, who was a poor man, and kept this one lamb in his household and treated him as a pet, this lamb, and took care of him daily and brought him in when it was cold and took him out when he could, and cared for him deeply. And the rich man, not wanting to be inconvenienced when a guest came, went and took that lamb from his poor neighbor and prepared it for his guest as a feast." And David was so incensed when he heard about this injustice. He was so righteously indignant that he said, "That man should restore 4 or 5-fold to the poor man, and even he should pay with his life." And then Nathan points at David and said, "David, you are the man." And then David understood. This was all about Bathsheba and his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. So it begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." This is David's plea for mercy. Not because he deserved it. You can't deserve mercy. Mercy is something that you are given by those in authority over you. But not because he deserved it in any way, but out of God's inherent nature. Notice that. He says, according to His loving kindness, according to the multitudinous tender mercies of God, according to His graciousness, God's graciousness, in blotting out David's transgressions, and thereby washing David thoroughly from all his iniquity and cleansing him from his sin. Now, God had no reason other than God Himself to provide that forgiveness to David. Now, we know from a perfect new covenant perspective, looking back, that God knew that all sins would be forgiven by the sacrifice of his son on the cross, some 1,000 years after David's life. But the demonstration of just God's bestowal of this mercy and grace and forgiveness to David is instructive for us. Because even before the full realization of what the redemptive plan was, God granted David forgiveness and cleansing from iniquity and washed him thoroughly from sin. Now, from a New Testament perspective, we know that that happens if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And throughout the Old Testament, God had revealed to His nation, to the nation Israel, that He was a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy and a God of forbearance and long-suffering. But He was also a God that required blood sacrifices multiple times a day. He was also a God that was too holy to abide sin. And He was also a God that required strict ritual compliance to even temporarily cover for the sins of a person and for the nation. In fact, their whole system of worship and dwelling with God in ancient Israel was floated upon a sea of animal blood. Picturing that once and for all future perfect sacrifice that would take place when the Son of God Himself allowed Himself to be crucified on the cross. He goes on to say, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So here we see there's a prerequisite for forgiveness, isn't there? There now has to be an acknowledgement, a confession of sin. And that word confession, especially in the Greek, in the New Testament, is homologia, which means say the same thing that God says about sin. It's not an excuse. It's not a mistake. It's not justified by this or that circumstance or emotion. It is sin. And as such, we need to acknowledge and confess it as sin. The world does not want to hear about sin today. If you go out into the public square and speak of sin, you're branded as a lunatic, as a fringe member of society, someone not worthy even of consideration. But God is very much concerned with sin and with acknowledgement of sin as sin. And that is the initial prerequisite for forgiveness. Acknowledging transgressions. Confess and confront the sin that was ever before David's heart and mind and soul. He may have hid it from the nation. He may have hid it from the people around him. But in his heart he knew. And I guess that he forgot or put aside the realization that God knew as well. Because David was a man after God's own heart. He had a very close relationship with God. But then sin and pride got the better of him, and that relationship was broken. And with that broken relationship was a lack of awareness, a lack of perception of who God is and what God has required. He realized the truth in these verses as to who is being sinned against. That's the second prerequisite. Yes, he sinned with Bathsheba by committing adultery. And yes, Uriah, poor Uriah, was murdered out in the field of battle based on David's orders to his general. But it was God who is sinned against. God, who is infinitely holy and perfectly righteous, He is the eternal one to whom sin offends. Other human beings may be injured by sin, and definitely we are to ask forgiveness when we sin against others. But sinning against a human being does not end in eternal damnation. A sin against an eternal and perfectly righteous God does require eternal judgment. So he went to God without excuse. And he in no way blamed anyone or anything, including God, unlike Adam. Adam, when he sinned in the garden, first he blamed Eve, but ultimately he was blaming God for giving him Eve as a helpmeet. David made no such excuses. He just confronted the own evil that he had done in God's sight. And we can sense that there was this heartfelt understanding on David's part that not only did his sin make him a sinner, he sinned because he was a sinner from birth. It says he was conceived and born a sinner. There's a lot of discussion in various circles about original sin. You know, does Adam's sin apply to us? Putting that question aside for a second is really irrelevant, the answer to that. Because our sin applies to us. And we are born sinners. We have inherited a sin nature. I've used this example before, but in raising children, I not once ever had to teach any one of them, of the four of them, how to lie. That was a talent that came naturally. They understood how to lie. I didn't have to tell them how to misbehave and disobey. That was something they knew on their own. They came out knowing it. And what I did have to teach them, and we as their parents had to teach them, were the opposite of those things. Honesty and obedience and doing the right thing. So David understood. He was conceived and, excuse me, born in sin. And we as unrepentant, fallen human beings, prior to our faith and trust in Christ, we are helpless against sin. Even if we do righteous things, we are doing it from a wrong and corrupted heart. I know, before I became a Christian, I was a monstrous sinner. I didn't think so. Looking back, I see that. But even when I knew I was doing wrong, because my conscience wasn't completely seared, I always came up with self-justifications and excuses. And or I put it out of my mind. And I became surprisingly good at that. But there were many, many people I know today who are far better intrinsically than I am or ever was. And they lead better lives than I led before I became a Christian. And they are moral. And they do right things. And they've never committed any heinous sins. But they are doomed to hell. Because they are sinners. And their sin is ever with them. And they must confess and ask God to forgive them. And they must trust in Jesus Christ. There's no other remedy. Sin is a fatal, eternally fatal condition. Then he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part you will make me to know wisdom." The inward parts are our seat of our will and emotion in our heart. What the Bible calls heart, it really means everything that we are that isn't physical. And there's a portion of us, of ourselves, deep down inside, that sometimes we even try to deny to ourselves. Part of that inward part is our conscience. That's a gift from God. Our conscience is a gift from God. That's another thing the world hates to talk about. A guilty conscience. There was volume after volume written, and as I was growing up, about toxic guilt. Guilt is not toxic. Guilt is a gift from God to lead us to Him for forgiveness. Without guilt, and that happens as we age in our sin and get harder and harder in our sinfulness, without that conscience, we become worse and worse. I was on that path, I know. And it was a miracle that God turned me around, grabbed a hold of my heart, and softened what was becoming harder and harder, my heart of sin. But this desire to confront sin and to confess before God, that's part of what truth in the inward part is all about. Even if we admit to no one else but to God our sin, that is a necessary step. And a necessary outworking of that first step of truth in the inward part is wisdom being bestowed to our innermost being. We pray, my wife and I, nightly for wisdom. There are so many things which we are totally insufficient for, inadequate to understand or control, or even fully comprehend. And our desire, based on the promises of Scripture, is for God to give us that pure and peaceable wisdom from above. Because the wisdom that we have in ourselves falls far short of all of that. And the wisdom of the world is just insane sometimes. But wisdom in the inner parts, as David saying, you will make me know wisdom. He will grant us wisdom. That's something he gives liberally, James says in the New Testament. So the first part of forgiveness is to acknowledge and confess sin. And the outworking of that is that the truth inside you begins to grow. And as that truth begins to grow and that cleansing takes place, then God's wisdom is more freely understood and consumed, if you will, by the forgiven sinner. Verses 7 to 13 in Psalm 51, verses 7 to 13. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Listen to these requests. Purge, wash me, make me hear joy and gladness. Heal my brokenness. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. That is a comprehensive plea on David's part to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Purge him of it. Wash him of it. And in doing so, God, make me hear joy and gladness once more. And heal my, he calls them broken bones, but I know of no literal broken bones during this period in his life. But there was a brokenness of spirit. And it was more broken when he didn't realize it than once he did realize it. And in realizing he was broken, then the healing began. And God began answering that plea for purging and washing. And for joy and gladness once more. And he's saying, hide your face from my sins. It's interesting that the Bible says God will put our sins as far away as from the east is from the west. And one of the interesting things about that, I'm sure most of you have heard this before, if you circumnavigate the globe east to west, you never end up going in the opposite direction. You're always going east to west, east to west, east to west. So if you're going east, you never really end up going west. So your sins are gone completely. That's not true north to south. If you circumnavigate the globe through the polar regions, once you go completely south, you end up going north again. Isn't that interesting? That God used that metaphor, that picture. I found it interesting. He also says he will hide our sins deep in the ocean. He will bury them deep in the ocean. There's an Arianas Trench that I know of in the Pacific Basin. Marianas Trench, thank you. It's miles and miles deep. We have no technology that can go down there. That's God puts our sins, our forgiven sins, as far down into the ocean as it is possible to go. He hides his face from our sins. That is a sovereign choice on his part. The all-knowing God purposely decides not to know something for us. out of his love and mercy and grace. And he says, blot out my iniquities. That's the desire of a guilty conscience, is to have that cleanness of conscience restored. To have iniquities, those purposeful transgressions against God, blotted out as if they did not happen. Now, in the Old Testament framework, that couldn't happen. Hebrews says that these animal sacrifices, which they repeat over and over and over again, could never wash away sins. It could never cleanse the offerer of those sacrifices. They were temporarily atoned for, covered, but the sins were there, and the awareness of those sins were there. In Christ, that's not true. Our sins are blotted out. Our iniquities are blotted out. I remember going to my pastor when I first got saved, and I said to him, I find it difficult to understand and believe that my sins, especially certain sins, are forgiven. And he talked with me gently and compassionately for a while. And then he said, and keep this in mind. Ultimately, your lack of belief in forgiveness of your sins is stinking pride. Why are you guilty of something that Christ's death on the cross could not provide forgiveness for? When he put it that way, I realized that in thinking I was doing something righteous, I was in fact committing even more unrighteousness by thinking there was something that I could be guilty of that Christ's sufficient death on the cross couldn't take care of. Well, that cleansed me. That cleared my conscience. What a relief that was. And that's what David is asking for. And notice too in this passage, he talks about hyssop. Now, I don't know. I'm not a botanist. But a hyssop is a long palm frond kind of thing. I know that. It's almost like bamboo, I guess, because you can put a sponge on it. And you can, you know, use it to extend the reach of your arm. I know that because they did that at the cross. They did a hyssop, a branch of hyssop, and they gave Jesus some sour wine. And as soon as it touched his lips, he refused it. So that hyssop mentioned here 1,000 years before the crucifixion was also present at the cross. I find that interesting as well. And it was what Moses used to sprinkle the blood on the tabernacle and on the vessels of ministry and on the testimonies that he recorded from God. So it's a symbol of ritualistic cleansing. And it harkens back, as I said, to Moses and the tabernacle. And it looked forward from David's perspective to the cross. He goes on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. See, the heart, the inward parts, is what is in need of cleansing. A spirit committed to following after God without wavering or double-mindedness is what David means by renew and give me a steadfast spirit. That spirit that is committed to following after God without wavering or double-mindedness. And those two things, a clean heart and a steadfast spirit, are the two specifics that David pleads with God to restore here. Why? Because it's emblematic of his relationship with God. Sin breaks that relationship. David, once confronted with his sin, desperately wanted that relationship healed, repaired. And then he goes on to say, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, that can't happen to a Christian. We are promised the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. David may have been and was, because he was a psalmist and a prophet, he was called in the New Testament, inspired or overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit on occasion, as was King Saul, as was the Old Testament prophets. And as were various people throughout the Old Testament histories. But it was a temporary bestowal, a temporary relationship, because sin had not yet been cleansed. It was only after Jesus' death and resurrection that the Holy Spirit could indwell us. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I won't leave you an orphan. I will give you the Holy Spirit, and He will indwell you. And not only that, but in John 14, He says, it's the Spirit and the Father and myself who dwell in you. There is a sense where we are so intimately connected with God that the triune Godhead is within us. Not possessing us, though sometimes I wish He would, but within us. We are vessels of honor. We are holy temples of God. Before, the Jews had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. We ourselves are now temples of God and temples of the Holy Spirit. What a remarkable transformation for us as New Testament believers. Not so with David. So his desire was, again, to repair that broken relationship with God in every aspect. And to restore to David through that the joy of God's salvation. David knew salvation was not of himself. And he says, all these things I plead with you, Lord, to uphold me with your generous spirit. Generous spirit. The world thinks God is stingy. I know I used to think of God as, if I thought of Him at all, it was like waiting to zap me for sin. And the prospect of enjoying something was somehow, he viewed that negatively. That is not the God of the Bible at all. The God of the Bible has a generous spirit. The God of the Bible desires to give us the desires of our heart. First, He gives us the desires of our heart, and then He gives us fulfillment of those desires. The God of the Bible wants to treat us as beloved children and lavish His grace and mercy and spiritual blessings in the heavenly places upon us. And David recognized that. He had lost sight of it while he was in unconfessed sin. But now he understood what he had lost, and he desperately wanted it back. Then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So the result of his forgiveness, he's not exactly striking a bargain with God. He's not saying, God, if you forgive me, I'll do this. He's really just acknowledging that he knows that when he understands God's forgiveness, he will go out. And he will tell the world about God's graciousness and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And in gratitude and release from guilt, he would teach other transgressors of that very forgiveness. He did that in the psalm. We are studying the outworking of that right now, 3,000 years later. This psalm is the very fruit of David's desire to do that very thing. Isn't that interesting? That there's this legacy of 3,000 years of believers studying this psalm, fulfilling David's desire to teach transgressors regarding God's forgiveness. I find that fascinating as well. Verses 14 to 19. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. David was guilty of bloodshed. I mean, he was called a man of blood. And that's why he couldn't build the temple. And God said, no, your son Solomon will build the temple. And David was a warrior, so he spilled blood in war. But David was also a murderer. He was guilty of murdering Uriah. And aside from everything that entails, the guilt of that now weighed heavily upon his conscience. And when that happens to us, thank God. Because that means our conscience is alive and well and is not seared and hardened. And because of that guilt that weighed on him, his deep desire was to be absolved from that guilt. And God did. Now there were consequences in his life. Their baby died, and there was disruption in his family and so on that occurred. But he was absolved from that guilt. Nathan told him, God has put away your sin, David. So when God granted that to him, his desire again was to sing praise and thanksgiving. Now he did that. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Divinely inspired. And I know that those psalms that were penned after this point in his life were probably the most profound and the most praiseful and the most thankful psalms. Some of his psalms earlier in his life and in his career as king may have been less so. But this event in his life, God worked all things together for good in his heart. Yes, as I said, there were consequences to his sinful behavior, as there may be consequences to our sinful behavior. But he was absolved of the guilt, and the result was praise and thanksgiving. And again, this very psalm proves that. David wrote this psalm as an outworking of that joy of God's salvation being granted to him again. And then he says, "For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." This is so important, a truth. Ritual, it can be and often is merely outward. The sacrifices were to paint a picture for the nation of Israel throughout its history of the heinousness of sin, of the cost of sin, of the ugliness of the separation of that sin caused from God and his people. They were never God's heartfelt desire. They pictured something and they were useful to that extent. And the people who understood their meaning knew, as the law was intended as a tutor to bring us to Christ, as a teacher that says we can never be cleansed from our sin. So all the outward rituals, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, these never took away sin. They never rendered the conscience pure. What begins that process is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That's what David had at this point. When Nathan confronted him, and he knew it was he whom Nathan was talking about, his heart broke and his spirit broke. And that's the core truth of forgiveness. That's the real sacrifice that God has always desired for sinners. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And these outward rituals, these sacrifices, these burnt offerings not only will not cleanse a heart, they're not evidence of a changed heart. You can fulfill the rituals, draw near to God with your rituals, and in your heart you're far from him. No, God requires a broken spirit. Poor, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what that harkens back to. Someone who knows we fall far short of the glory of God. God requires a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Broken because of our sin. Broken because of the tearing apart of the relationship with God. broken because we understand the damage that sin does in that relationship. And broken in a contrite heart because it is God that we have sinned against. The God who loves us. The God who sent His Son to die for us. These are the only evidences, true evidences, that all hypocrisy is gone from any rituals. Without those underlying the rituals are an abomination to God. But with those underlying the rituals, they are meaningful. And this broken spirit and broken and contrite heart, God will never despise. He despised their offerings throughout the nation's history, periodically. But a broken and contrite heart, no. Then he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So this is an outworking of a cleansed heart. Once the heart is cleansed, the wall, so to speak, of righteousness can be rebuilt. That's the picture I see here. God will rebuild the walls of our righteousness around us. Put that hedge of protection against sin around us. And when our heart is right with God, then the rituals, then the sacrifices, then they take on meaning. And the offerings on the altar are heartfelt and sincere. So in this final passage, David urges God to continue his outpouring of God's blessing on the nation that David was king of. David's sins impacted the entire nation. Till much is given, much is required. David sinned once in taking a census, and thousands of residents of Jerusalem died. Now, it's not that they did not themselves deserve death in some way, or God wouldn't have taken them. But David's sin brought that on, brought that judgment on. That's a solemn thought. So he urges God to continue his outpouring of God's blessing on the nation that he represented, to strengthen the walls, the physical walls of protection, and the moral walls of righteousness around the nation. Then the nation's worship and praise and sacrifice made with an undivided heart, that takes on meaning. That takes on significance to the people and is acceptable to God. And God is therefore once again pleased. And remember, from David's perspective, this is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the God that brought the nation Israel into being from one man. And now they were in the promised land under David's rulership. And his desire was to rebuild the relationship that his sin had lost. So what have we learned? Well, this psalm has taught us again that God is a God of judgment. David was being judged for his sin. And God is a God of perfect righteousness and cannot abide sin. Now, if we stop there, that would be bad news, wouldn't it? But the psalm also teaches us that this God of judgment, this God of perfect righteousness, is also a forgiving God. He wouldn't have to be. Consider that for a second. God can be whomever He chooses. But He chooses and forever chooses to be a forgiving God. We've learned that He is not the God of popular misconception. No, He's a generous God. He's a God who loves. He's a God who desires to forgive. And He's also not the grandfatherly deity who winks in casual dismissal and understanding of sin. Ah, it's okay. Don't worry about it. No, that's not the God of the Bible. Nor is he the popular misconception of the ruthless super being who, as I had this conception, gleefully zaps all who displease him in the slightest way. The cosmic killjoy is how that's often phrased. He's not that God. Well, we've learned that he is the God as revealed in Scripture, and a God who does not desire that any should perish, that any should live unabsolved from guilt and shame. He desires that relationship that was lost in Eden to be restored, and much, much more so than that relationship through his Son. That's the God that is revealed, and that's what we've learned about God. And we've learned also, just through implication and understanding of the full plan of redemption, that this same God has gone to extraordinary lengths, not just to cover our sin, but to take away our sin by sending his Son, his perfect, sinless Son, to voluntarily die in our place, to pay the price of our sin that we can never pay. The soul that sins shall perish. The wages of sin is death. Our deaths could only ever pay for our own sins. And then we end up in eternal judgment and damnation anyway. But we die because we sin. And we live in a fallen world, cursed by sin. But Christ took away sin through his death. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become his righteousness in him. And we've learned that this we can't be certain of in Christ. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this psalm detailing in such glorious lyrical phrases your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace. We thank you that you inspired David to put aside his humiliation, to put aside his guilt, and to just, with painstaking honesty, praise you for forgiving the heinous deeds that he was guilty of. We thank you, Father, that we can, through your word, know that David was a man after your own heart. Even in this, he was cleansed. Father, we thank you for all of the examples that we have in Scripture. We knowing that these things, that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Father, that hope is a precious, precious commodity. We thank you that that hope has been fulfilled in Christ, and we eagerly await his return. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, if you could turn to our final hymn,